It's with some somber realization to hear Brother Andrews announce the prayer group in which you are supposed to go and recognize there's no prayer group beyond that one. I asked someone, I said, isn't there any prayer group higher than this one or beyond this one? And they said, yes, it's called a great cloud of witnesses. But I can remember the years that I've been privileged to come to Skyland or any of the other conferences on the wall over there. I wasn't always in the last one. I kind of worked my way on up. I wasn't in the first one either. But I wasn't in the last one, and somehow the time has come. I find myself in the final prayer group. And it's a rather somber realization. And I see that whoever set the thing up put the final prayer group of men on this floor so we don't have to go upstairs or downstairs. Make it as easy for us as possible. We appreciate that. And anyway, it's one of the somber realizations. One of you asked me already this weekend, why is it that the older you get, the faster the time goes? And it does, doesn't it? Every other month has April 15th in it, doesn't it? You know? And my wife says, it's time to put up the Christmas lights. I said, I just took them down. And one brother said, why is it when you get, as you get older, time goes faster? And I told him what somebody told me, when you get over the top of the mountain and start down the other side, because it's downhill, you pick up a lot of speed, you see. You start to coast faster. Well, after that cheery introduction, we started out, as you may remember, or for those who were not here last night, we started out with a little series we like to call On the Other Hand. And we find all the way through the Word of God in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, this is a theme, a subject material. And we noted that in the book of Proverbs, many of the Proverbs are set up this way. You have two different courses of action. This is the way of the righteous man. On the other hand, this is the way of the wicked man. And there's a lot of thesis and antithesis given back and forth. And one of the things I appreciate about the Lord and about His Word is that He always tells you the whole story. He says, this is the way of life, believe it and live. But He says, this is the way also of eternal death. Don't believe the way of life and die, you see, forever. And I always appreciate the honesty of the Lord. A decade or two ago, the young people were saying, tell it like it is. Well, bless your hearts, the Lord has always done that. The Lord never leaves you in the dark. The Lord always tells you, you can make this decision and this will be the result. And you can make that decision and that will be the result. And the Lord, I think, is the most honest person that you and I know. He always tells it just like it is or just like it's going to be. And so we noted that in the Word of God. And sometimes our thoughts, not disagree exactly with the thoughts of the Lord, but sometimes we follow our will, and usually when we do, we get into trouble, and sometimes we don't even anticipate the way the Lord is going to work when we're trying to follow His will. And so we lean a lot on such verses as that the Lord will do exceedingly abundantly above all that we could ask or think. I was thinking this afternoon of a man over in the Old Testament, a thoroughly discouraged brother. His name was Elijah, and when he was doing things for the Lord blessed him in a great way, and he was able, through prayer by the power of God, to call down fire from heaven, which consumed the sacrifice and the stones and the dust and the water and all those other sorts of things, and he slew 450 prophets of Baal, or maybe 850 prophets of Baal, because Jezebel had her own private chaplaincy group, if you will. And so it may really be 850 that Elijah slew. But, of course, Jezebel didn't like that, and she sent word to him and said, by this time tomorrow, you're going to be like the corpses of those guys you just slew. And he who was not afraid of 850 men was deathly afraid of a woman. But the males among us tonight can understand that, but we won't pursue it any further. And so he ran. He ran for about 120 miles. The servant ran for him a while, and then after 80 or 100 miles, the servant got tired. Elijah says, you pipsqueak. This is Morgan's, Phillips' translation, not that one or this one, but Anyway, he dropped his servant off, and he ran about another 20 miles. And then finally he sat down on a juniper tree. Remember what he said? Oh, Lord, let me die. I'm the only spiritual one left. I'm the only one holding this assembly together, you know. And, Lord, you might as well take me home, and then you can do anything you want to with this world, you see. And that's the way he was. And the Lord says, I've got 7,000 yet who haven't bowed the knee to Baal. And I think Elijah goes, said, I'd like to know where they are. Because I was the one who had to repair the altar of the Lord all by myself. I'd like to know where this silent majority is, you see. But he was totally discouraged. He said, Lord, just let me die here. Maybe one of these days the shepherd will find my sun-bleached bones, you see, underneath this juniper tree. And the Lord tried to encourage him, you know. He sent an angel down and prepared a little lunch for Elijah. And there was a cake baking on the coals, you know. I think that's the first instance we have of angel food cake mentioned in the Bible. And if you're in Christian fellowship very long, you'll consume tons of angel food cake. But it's better than consuming devil's food cake, I suppose. I still haven't convinced Christians we ought not to serve deviled eggs. And so when I am in the line, I refer to them as gee whiz eggs. I think that's a little better. But at any rate, you can't do all your work in 1 year, you know, or apparently in one lifetime. But at any rate, the angel let Elijah rest a while. Friends, sometimes when you and I get discouraged, that's the simplified problem. Sometimes we're just too tired. Sometimes we need something to eat. And if you know you're exhausted in mind and body, don't make any drastic decisions until you get a little bit of rest. Sometimes that's the only problem. And that's what the angel, you see, let Elijah do. Let him eat a little bit and let him rest. Let him eat a little bit and let him rest again. Now, he said, there's a young man that needs to take your place, and there's a king that needs to be anointed. Now get up and get to work. And so on the other hand, God didn't answer Elijah's prayer, you see. But then later on, after the Lord Jesus Christ comes to earth, we find Elijah with the Lord Jesus Christ. And when Moses up there on the Mount of Transfiguration, or the Mount of Transformation, if you will, and we would go up to Elijah and he'd say, now what is the better plan? If you had died in discouragement underneath the juniper tree, you see, would that have been better than being up here and talking to the incarnate Son of God himself? And Elijah, I think, would readily say, God's way is always the better way. On the other hand, I'm glad God changed my mind. On the other hand, I'm glad God didn't answer my prayer, because his way is best. And we've got to believe that in 1995. God's way is always the better way. It may take a while for the fruition of it, but God's way is always better. Remember another fellow from the Old Testament, Moses by name, and he struck the rock the second time. He said, well, I struck the rock the first time, and it worked. And God says, yes, but you've destroyed the type. And then you turn over, you see to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and you read there, the rock, capital R, deity, the rock that followed them was the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Moses destroyed the type by striking the Lord, literally, in type, twice. And the Lord Jesus Christ, you see, dies once, doesn't he? He's only smitten once for our sins. So Moses, because you've destroyed the type, he says, you shall not come into the promised land. I'll take you up on a high mountain and you can see it, but you can't ever come into it. And Moses remonstrated with God, oh, please. And God said, no, this is your chastisement. And Moses died, and God himself was the undertaker, and we have no idea where the grave of Moses is, because God attended to the whole thing himself, you see. But then later on, we see not only Elijah and the incarnate Son of God, but we see Moses. Moses finally made it to the promised land after all, you see. It took several generations. But we would say to Moses, here you're talking, you're conversing with the incarnate Son of God. Now, Moses, really now, would you have liked to have gone and lived out your few meager years left, you see, in the promised land? Or would you like to go God's way and be conversant, you see, with the Son of God on the Mount of Transfiguration? You finally made it, Moses. And Moses would say, to go God's way is a lot better than to go my way. And so you see, when God injects his will or his plans into our lives, we could say, on the other hand, it was a lot better God's way than it was my way. Now, the Christian, you see, is faced with two subtleties as he lives out his life for the Lord. One, of course, is the question of, am I going to do my will today, or am I going to do the Lord's will? And the Lord told about the successful disciple as one who takes up his cross how often?
Daily.
Takes up his cross. You got to do this every day. When you awaken in the morning, Lord, I don't want to do my will today. I want to do your will today. And you have to do this every day that you awaken, you see. The second thing is another subtlety, and that is to try to do God's will our way. And that's a more subtle thing. That's a sly sort of a thing. And a lot of times you and I can be engaged in Christian service that we think is the Lord's will for our life, but maybe it's somebody else's will for our life. Vance Havner used to say we have nervous breakdowns when we do what God wants us to do and when we do what everybody else wants us to do as well. And I'm going to say something, and I know I'll be misunderstood for the saying of this, because there's always some people that are only about half listening. And if those of you who are really 100% listening want a list of these names, see me after the meeting, because I've got them indelibly impressed on my mind. But at any rate, in fact, I'll tell you the list. But you know, out in the chapel that we go to, out in Waynesville, North Carolina, there's four of us now. I started the thing. I fell off the roof, you know, and broke my hip. Since that time, there's three other fellows who have fallen off ladders and have injured themselves, some very seriously. So there's four of us now that belong to this exclusive club that we have started called the Latter Day Saints. I see, that's one of those things that you have to pronounce very carefully. And people that were just kind of coasting along and heard the laughter are going to turn to somebody and say, what did he say? What did he say? He said they got a bunch of Mormons out there in the assembly where they go, you see. And then the first thing you know, I get nasty, poison, anonymous letters in the mail. I don't know whether I told you this at some previous millennium, as I said last night, but a dear friend of mine wrote me a letter. And the letter said, Phil, I disagree with what you said about thus and so, and I'm not going to sign my name to it because I prize our friendship very dearly, very greatly, and I don't want you to get mad and drop me as your friend or vice versa, so I'm not going to sign my name. But he was in such a hurry, you see, to write this letter, he reached in the desk drawer and pulled out a piece of stationery that had his name and address printed on the top of it. So he didn't have to sign it. I knew who it was. A couple weeks later, I saw him, and I said, I got your letter. He said, how'd you know it was for me? I said, I have ways of finding out. I've never gotten another one, at least not from him. Every once in a while, we do get one, and I'm sure our brother John would agree with this, that people have misunderstood something that we have said, and so we get these letters in the mail, or how could you, this sort of thing. But anyway, sometimes the subtlety is to do God's will our way. And that's just as bad, I guess, as not doing the will of the Lord forever. Apostle Paul, on one occasion, you see, you remember, said, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. And this is the part where I'm going to be misunderstood. Sometimes, dear Christian friends, I think we are in service not for Jesus' sake, but for somebody else's sake. Somebody has seen us, somebody who has a responsibility of getting the speaker for thus and so, and you, dear brother, happen to come around the corner at that time. And they think this is some sort of providential direction, and they lay hands suddenly, you see, and you're selected for the... And if you say unto them, well, I appreciate the invitation, I'll have to pray about it, then they get kind of upset with you. Well, you're a full-time worker, aren't you? Don't you want to serve the Lord, you see? And that's a subtle sort of a thing, and I know I'm going to be misunderstood. I should have saved this for the last message, because then I'm going to get in the car and go home. But at any rate, we have to determine to do the will of God. Secondly, to do the will of God, God's way. Otherwise, you're going to have a lot of these on the other hands in your life. Well, I know I'm saved. I believe I'm doing the will of the Lord. I tried to do the will of the Lord, but something went wrong. And you know something went wrong, and everybody else knows something went wrong. You say, how can this be? I'm led by the Holy Spirit. I'm doing the will of the Lord. This sort of thing. And then you sometimes have to adjust a little bit and say, on the other hand, the Lord showed me a better way, you see. Now, we started out, you remember, last night in Daniel chapter 3. because the three young fellows back there in Daniel chapter 3, you remember, said, I think they would have said, we'd just as soon not be executed by being thrown into the burning fiery furnace. I don't know whether they had wives and families or what the situation is, but nobody's going to enjoy execution, this sort of a thing. And they said, and we serve a God who is so powerful, King, that he can deliver us out of your hands, and he's going to do it one way or another. We just as soon he have you change your mind and we be restored to our families, if that's the case. But on the other hand, if you throw us into the fiery furnace and we are executed, at least we go into paradise. You see, you can't touch us anymore. So one way or another, he's going to deliver us out of your hand. And then they said, but if not, we want you to know that we believe what God has said back in Exodus chapter 20 about graven images. And God has said it very plainly. And God hasn't changed his mind since then. And we'd rather do what God wants us to do than to do what you want us to do. And King, that's the way it is, and we're not careful to answer you in this matter. But if not, they said, on the other hand, maybe it's not going to go the way we want it to go, but we're not going to change our mind. Now we go from Daniel 3 over to Hebrews 11. That great roll call of faith, Hebrews chapter number 11. And when you get there, start with about verse 29. Verse 29 down through verse 40, or the end of the chapter, whichever comes first. Hebrews chapter 11, verse number 29. Sort of break into the theme here, and you know the chapter very well. It says, by faith they, the people we're talking about, they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, which the Egyptians are saying to do, were drowned. By faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they were compassed about 7 days. By faith the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not, when she had received the spies with peace. And what shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon, and of Barak, and of Samson. People have read the story of Samson and said, was he a believer or was he not a believer? And you really don't know when you read there in Judges 13 and so on and so forth. But then you can turn over to Hebrews 11 and say, well, the Holy Spirit put him right here in Hebrews 11. Yes, there he is. He's mentioned in the same verses as David, isn't he? What more shall I say? The time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, and of Jephthah, of David also, and Samuel, and of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again. Now, then you have a colon, at least I do here in my Bible. You have a colon, and that's where you insert on the other hand. Because you read about a lot of miraculous things. The Lord worked miracles to raise people back to life and to restore families and do all these other sorts of things. Kept wild animals from eating up the believers. And right there where you have that colon there, in verse 35, the middle of verse 35, that's where you have to insert, but on the other hand, because now it changes. The rest of the people mentioned throughout the rest of the chapter didn't have miracles work for them in such a grand and glorious way, you see. So in the middle of 35, you have to shift gears, because then you read, others were tortured, not accepting the deliverance, literally, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourging, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, they were tempted. Tempted here is tempted to recant. We'll quit torturing you if you will recant the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were tempted to do this. They were slain with a sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and tormented. And then parenthetically, the Holy Spirit inserts in the first part of verse 38, parenthetically, of whom the world was not worthy. Now the world thought these people weren't worthy to live, and the Holy Spirit says the world wasn't worthy of these people. Quite the reverse, isn't it? On the other hand, the world didn't know the wonderful folks who were living amongst them, you see. Now we hear a lot about the religious right these days, and I'm going to have to tell you, I've told some of you already, but some of you weren't at that meeting. I'm going to have to tell you, I hope you're not afraid of terminology today. I remember back when JFK wanted to be elected president, you know, they said, if you don't vote for him, you're a bigot. And I know Christians that voted for JFK just to prove to their friends and neighbors that they weren't bigots. They were afraid of terminology. And someone came up to me and said, "You're a member of the religious right." And I said, "Yes, I am. I'd rather be a member of the religious right than the religious wrong, wouldn't you?" Young man came to me and he says, "What's the Bible teach about sexuality?" And I told him, and he said, "Oh, you're straight." And I said, "I'd rather be straight than crooked, wouldn't you? Are you afraid of terminology? I'm not getting much cooperation here tonight. I think you are afraid of terminology. You aren't afraid of terminology. You're afraid of handles that a godless world hangs upon you, you see." And some unsaved reporter said about the so-called religious right, he said, "Why are we afraid of these people? What do they do wrong? Are they trying to take over the country, you see? They're trying to stop abortion. They're trying to do this. They're trying to do that. But by and large, they lead exemplary lives. Why are we so afraid of them, you see?" And here you come back to Hebrews chapter 11, because the same thing was faced back here when the book was written nearly 2,000 years ago, you see. A godless world is afraid of Christian folks. And this is part of the New Age dogma, friends. New Age believes in reincarnation, and you know a very well-known actress who promotes this sort of stuff. And if you don't want to face the Lord Jesus Christ in Revelation chapter 20 at the great white throne judgment, it'd be a very handy thing to believe in reincarnation, because you're never going to get there. As soon as this body dies with cancer or heart disease or is killed in a traffic wreck or something, don't worry, you're going to get another one, and you have to go through this thing all over again. You have to start kindergarten. You have to, you don't use flashcards anymore like they did when I was there. Now they have computers. Every kid has his own computer. And the kid gets a good education as long as electricity doesn't go out. But at any rate, I wouldn't like to go through this life again. Some of us here tonight remember what it was to live through the Great Depression. Now somebody's called it the Great Depression. We never called it the Great Depression. It was just depression. That's all it was. But now they've capitalized it. Capital G, capital D, as if it was some sort of golden age of America. And if you can remember the Depression, I won't ask you to raise your hand, because you're in no condition to get your arm up over your head. And it's going to lock there. And every time you go to an auction, you're going to buy everything that's offered. But that's the same situation. I want you to read your Bibles. Read a few verses and then stop and say, "Is this applicable today?" And I'll guarantee it's going to be. It's going to be. And I'm rather amazed, sadly amazed, at the number of people that have been in good Bible studies for 30 or 35 years and they don't know how the Bible works. They know what it says on Sunday, but they don't know what it says on Monday or Tuesday or Wednesday. Don't know what it says about capital punishment or about abortion or about some of these other things or social diseases and sins and whatnot. And yet they've been studying the Bible, but they can't relate to the Bible. They don't know how to apply it in their marriages or in their families or in their work situation. They just don't know how the Bible works, and it's a sad sort of thing. We can have folks leave our assemblies and they go off and join some group that believes you can lose your salvation or believes in infant baptism. I know, I was baptized as an infant. And that particular denomination of which we were part in those days, before we all got saved, I was baptized as an infant. I don't remember it. But Mother said I cried all the way through. And I said, I didn't agree with infant baptism even in those days. But I was being subjected to it. But you see, verse 38 is 1995, dear friends. The world in which you live doesn't think that you're worthy to live, and this is what the New Age promotes. New Age believes in reincarnation, and they teach that if they could get away with it, they would kill us, each and every one, because then we would be reincarnated, and we would not be bound down by our Judeo-Christian ethic or by all of the hang-ups that we have because we are believers. They try to teach that we would be done a favor if someone were to murder us or kill us so that we could be reincarnated with all of our wonderful freedoms. And that's what they would like to teach. And that's Hebrews 11:38, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. Thing I want to show to you, three verses in particular, verse 29 and verse 30 and verse 31, and I want you to see there, and if this is the only thing you see tonight, I want you to see that and get hold of it. I want you to see that faith works. Faith is active. Faith is a catalyst. Faith accomplishes things. Faith does things. And for someone to say, I have faith in God, and that faith never works in his or her life, you can put a big question mark over the statement, I have faith in God, because faith accomplishes things. Each one of you had faith before you came here to this conference. You had faith in the fact that somebody had not sent you a spurious counterfeit brochure about Skyland Bible Conference, that it was going to be held on these dates at this place, and these things are so, and you made plans because you had faith in the one who had produced the brochure, that the things were going to be done as the brochure said they were going to be done, and you exercised faith in it. You exercised faith in the fact that you would get here this week because you loaded tons of stuff in your vehicle, stuff that probably you'd never... We brought a couple up here one time, and the man had a whole suitcase full of nothing but medical supplies. That was before we had John Reimer come every year. But I said, what's in this suitcase? Medical supplies. I said, they have hospitals around there. Why do we need a whole suitcase full of medical supplies? I said, what's in here? Well, among other things, there's ace bandages, big ones, the little ones, and so on and so forth. I said, what do we need ace bandages for, you know? Well, it's on top of the mountain. Somebody might fall off the mountain. I said, if you fall off that mountain, you're going to need more than an ace bandage, you know. And I don't have any room in the car for a coffin, you see. But you packed tons of stuff to get up here this weekend, didn't you? Because you had faith that you were going to get here. You didn't tell the rest of the folks in the family, well, we're going to get killed on I-75 or I-40, so there's no use packing any stuff, you see. You exercised faith. Your faith made you do something in packing all of this stuff because you anticipated being here. You brought good clothes because you anticipated being in services, you see. And that's what, you see, verse 29, and all these three verses are different. Different context. Verse 29, by faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, which the Egyptians are saying to do were dry. This is the privilege of faith. Verse 29. You notice they didn't do anything until God had worked on their behalf. Brother Phillips this morning, I think it was, who said that whenever man can do anything, God lets him do it. Now God, you remember the Lord Jesus Christ could turn stones into bread, but there was a little boy then who was willing to surrender his lunch to the Lord, and so the Lord let him, you see. On one occasion, you remember the Lord used Peter's fishing boat for a floating pulpit. Now, we're talking about a person who can walk on water. And if he can walk on water, he can stand on water. He doesn't need a fishing boat, but it was something that Peter could do. And that's the way God operates today, dear friends. And sometimes I'm afraid you and I pray that God would do this, that, or the other thing, and God is waiting for us to do it because it's something. Oh, Lord, send in the unsaved. The Lord says, you bring in the unsaved, you see. And so we say, nobody ever gets saved in our assembly. We're waiting for God to do something. And God's waiting for us to do something. Consequently, nothing ever gets done, you see. I know scores of Christians that are praying for revival. And if revival doesn't come, whose fault is it? It's God's fault because he didn't send revival. But you know, that's not what 2 Chronicles 7:14 says. It says, if my people who are called by my name, whose prerogative is it? Who initiates the action? Not God. God's people initiate the action. Oh, prayer is mentioned, but it's mentioned in the formula, you see. You don't pray for revival, you do revival. But you see, we pray to God about it, and God says, you're not doing what the formula says, and then we blame God. Well, when God's timing's right, he'll send revival. God's waiting us to start revival. I'm glad to read in various places there are young people who have started revivals. They've confessed the need of the Lord in their lives. They confess their waywardness. They've confessed these sorts of things, you see, unto the Lord. And revival has started, not because God sent it, but because the people decided they wanted revival. And friends, that's the way it operates, you see. So in verse number 29, then, the privilege of faith, because the word was to these people, stand still and see the Lord work. You see, there wasn't anything they could do about it. They stood on the banks, you see, of the Red Sea, and God did the whole thing. That's the privilege of faith. The Lord Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary said, it is finished. It is finished.
And you know, I've gotten to the point where I'm glad that his disciples had all left him and fled from him and had forsaken him, because if they were there, somebody would suggest that the disciples helped the Lord save us. And I've gotten to the point where I'm glad the disciples weren't anywhere around, that the Lord did everything quite alone, you see. So all the glory and praise has to be his. And there are times in your life when you will come up against a stone wall such as the Red Sea might provide for us in our lives, and you say, Lord, you're going to have to do the thing because my hands are tied. There's absolutely nothing I can do about the situation. That's the privilege of faith, and that's verse 29. Verse 29. Then you come into verse number 30, and the context changes. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were compassed about 7 days. This is the pursuit of faith. Here is something the people can do. People can't make the Red Sea go away, you see, but they can do something about Jericho, and they can march around it. Now, you remember the strategy was given to Joshua by the Lord, but I've never read in the book where Joshua ever told the people what the strategy was. So the Lord says to Joshua, have the people march around. So Joshua says, tomorrow we're going to march around. The people might have said, then what? Well, never you mind. So all the people gathered together, and they marched around Jericho, you see, and went back to camp again. What are we going to do tomorrow, Joshua? We're going to march around Jericho. We've already done that, you see. Yeah, we're going to do it again. Now, that takes faith to do something over and over and over again when you don't see any results. You know, like teaching a Sunday school class. You know, like going out in evangelistic work. Like visitation. Most of the time, you and I are not successful in doing what it is we would like to see done. But you do it because you know it's what God wants you to do. And you sow the seed over and over and over again. Now, you see, this one is something that the people can participate in. And then in the final day, you remember, they marched around and around and around, and the trumpets blew, and the people gave a great shout, and your Bible says, the walls of Jericho fell down. The liberals used to tell us that the people marching around disturbed the foundations of the walls of Jericho. And then when they blew the trumpets and shouted, the sound waves knocked the walls all down, except the archaeologists have found now the walls fell outward, not inward. And if sound waves had knocked the walls down, the walls would have gone inward. Furthermore, all the bricks are burnt with a tremendous heat, you see. And your Bible says, and every man went straight up into Jericho before him. And I've often envisioned, I can't give you a chapter and a verse of this, I've often envisioned two Israelitish soldiers talking about this afterwards and says, where were you when you went straight up into Jericho? He said, man, I came out of the city park. Nobody around. Squirrels, few birds, you know, and nobody was anywhere around. And so I sat in one of the park benches, waited for the rest of the folks to catch up. And where did you come out? Man, I came out right across from the National Guard Armory. Boy, were they waiting for me, you know. You remember a walled city and giants were in the land, you see. But this is the pursuit of faith. This represents those things that God is waiting for us to do. And when you pray, say, is this something that I can't do, or is this something that I can do? Because I think we have unanswered prayers because we're waiting for God and God is waiting for us, and nothing ever happens. Now, that's the pursuit of faith. They do this thing. In verse number 31, it changes again. By faith. Each time, by faith, by faith, by faith, the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not, when she had received the spies with peace. This is the promise of faith. Remember Rahab, she wasn't Jewish, she was Gentile. She told the spies, I believe that you serve the true Jehovah God of heaven, and I want to be a part of it if there's some way I can get in on it. And they said, you exercise faith. When you hear the invasion coming, throw the scarlet cord out of the window. That's what your Bible says. I suggest to you, it was a scarlet rope, because those two spies went out of the window sliding down on it. And if I was going to do that, I wouldn't want to do it on a cord. I'd want to do it on a rope. And I suggest it was a red rope that went out the window. And then your Bible says, as soon as the two spies were gone, Rahab threw the red rope out of the window. That's not what they told her. They said, when you hear the invasion. But I like this about Rahab. She says, if it's important to do then, it's important to do now. And shouldn't that be one of the mottos of our Christian life? If I intend to get saved sometime, it's important for me to get saved right now. If I intend to really be dedicated to the Lord someday, it's important for me to be dedicated to the Lord right now tonight. If I intend to come out and out for the Lord sometime, it's important for me to come out and out for the Lord right now, tonight. And we learned that lesson from Rahab. This is the promise of faith. And this rope is going to be the symbol of your salvation. She probably didn't understand any of that, but she said, if that's what I'm supposed to do, then that's what I'm supposed to do. And she did it right away, you see. Faith works. Well, we hurry along. Faith wins. You have the negative, you see, when you come over to verse 33. Who through faith fought down kingdoms. You use your faith sometimes in a negative way. This is wrong. I will not do that. This is disobedience to the Lord, etc., etc., etc. Sometimes you exercise faith in the things that you ought not to do, the things you don't intend to do, which includes disobedience and some of these other sorts of things, because Christians are always under temptation. There's not only the negative, there's also the positive. Verse 33, they wrought righteousness, they obtained promises, they stopped the mouths of lions. And if we had time, you could find that we're talking here about Samson, we're talking about David, we're talking also about Daniel. Remember, lions are very effective in the lives of each of these three, and in these three, one has to do with the Father, one has to do with the Son, one has to do with the Holy Spirit. So sometimes faith is used negatively to say, this is wrong, I will not do that. Sometimes it's used in a positive way, maturing faith and so forth. I want to hurry up and come down here now. Because verse number 35 is our key verse. It's our pivotal verse. Women receive their dead raised to life again miraculously so. But on the other hand, there's some people who didn't. And we experience that today, don't we, in the fellowship of the saints. Sometimes God will miraculously restore a very sick saint back to the fellowship again. Do it miraculously. An unsaved doctor in Ontario told me a number of years ago, he said, I have a number of Christians as patients, and they're the strangest bunch of people that I've ever seen. He says, when they're supposed to die, they don't. He says, and when they're not supposed to die, they do. He says, I have an elderly lady who's had terminal lung cancer for 20 years. She's supposed to have been gone 19 years ago. But she teaches a Sunday school class. She entertains missionaries. She does visitation. And he says, she just keeps going. And yet she still has the lung cancer. Young woman came in here, had a little cut on the end of her little finger. He says, you're not supposed to die from that, but she did. He said, I guess, remember this, an unsaved man. He said, I guess when the Lord wants you home, he takes you no matter what. And when he doesn't want you home yet, you continue to live no matter what. Now that's quite a testimony for an unsaved man, isn't it? And so we have that. Sometimes we have our Christian friends miraculously restored back to life again. Or that thing that used to be, that deadly thing in their body. Now, the medical science can't find a trace of it. But on the other hand, we have some of our folks in our fellowship who become seriously ill, and then the phone rings and says, well, the Lord has taken him or her home. So on the other hand, sometimes miracles are wrought, or sometimes they are not. So again, we have this very close to home in Hebrews chapter number 11. So we have the... Let me just give this to you in a hurry, because this is where we're living today. The temptation for bodily comforts. And you have that in verse 35 down through verse 37. For bodily, it talks about being tortured here, verse 35. The word for torture there is timpani, which is a percussion instrument, a drum. You beat a drum, and they suggest here these people were beaten to death. And so the idea is, you see, well, if you'll recant your faith in Christ, I'll stop hurting your body. I'll stop inflicting pain. You have that from verse 35 down through verse number 37, the temptation for bodily comfort. And that's very much in Christian evidence today. You want to come to Skyland Bible Conference? How long is it? It's for a week. Hey, I'm not going to spend a week of vacation up there going to umpteen different meetings every day. I'm heading for the mountains. I'm heading for the beach. I'm doing this sort of thing. I want to take it easy. A lot of folks don't come down to Sunday night meetings because they have to have quality time with the children. I said, what constitutes quality time? They said, watching Disney on TV, you see. Or they say, we can't come out Sunday nights because we've got to get the kids to bed. And sometimes I have purposely gone by to visit at 10 o'clock Sunday night. My wife says, sometimes I can see the horns coming out, you see. You know what? The kids are all running around. Kids aren't in bed, you see. I'm going to take it easy. I work hard. I can't do this. It's the same thing you have in Hebrews chapter 11. You do this, and you won't be hurt in your body anymore. That's the temptation for bodily comfort. Verse 37 down through verse 38 is the temptation for material gain. Verse 37, They wandered about in sheepskins, no clothing, no place to live, no houses, no this, no thus, and so on and so forth. That's down through verse number 38. And then also the temptation for what I call understanding, in quotation marks here. Trying to explain to a godless world why you believe what you do, and trying to minimize the faith that you have in the Lord Jesus Christ so they can try to understand it. Folks, you might as well give up, because they never will. They never will. You cannot explain spiritual things to a man who is dead in trespasses and sins unless he intends to do something about it. Oh, they go to their church every time the doors are open, you see. They go every time the doors are open. A fellow came to our meeting. He said, I want to make this my church home. And I said, well, we'll want to talk to you a little bit. But he said, you'll find me a regular churchgoer. I come regularly every Christmas and every Easter. That's his regular church attendance, you see. Well, he didn't join with us for two or three different reasons. And later on, I saw him on the street, and I said, where are you going now? And he told me, he said, well, I used to go there. He said, I don't go there anymore. He said, because the only hymns those people sing in that congregation are Christmas carols. I said, well, that tells me what Sunday in the year he goes to church. At least he was going to come Easter Sunday with us, you see. Now he's even dropped that. But we have this in the world today, you see. Bodily comfort, material gain, trying to live in a godless age so that we don't offend anybody, or so we can try to make them understand how we live and why we live, and you just never can do it. On the other hand, some people didn't have miracles. On the other hand, you see, God seemed to work in this life, but not in this life. And you have to be ready for that as well. Now we're going to have a word of prayer. Troy's going to come and lead us in a hymn, and then if we have to have announcements, that'll be afterwards, and then the meeting will be over. Shall we pray? Our Father and our God, we do thank you again for the wondrous truths which you have put into the Word of God. We thank you, Father, that the promises of God are in Christ, yea and amen. Father, we pray that we might be greatly encouraged, that we might not just talk about faith, but, Father, that it might be moving and motivating in our lives, lest we waste this whole week. So, Father, we pray that you might, by the Holy Spirit, continue to teach us. Refresh us, Father, in the things of Christ.